Resurrection witnesses. You know, years ago, I didn't realize how many years ago until I started thinking about it, so we're not going to talk about that. I served in the Navy. They let me retire. I was assigned one time to the position of what's called duty investigator, kind of a glorified investigator behind the scenes for, you know, going and checking out when something happened. And I got involved in all kinds of fun things. That was one of my tours of duty. I didn't do it for a very long time, about 2 years, I think. I had a good time. I enjoyed it. It was intriguing to learn how to investigate crimes. What do you think, Floyd? Do you agree with that? Okay. He did this more than I did. And then build a case, if you will, against whoever committed the crime, or who you thought committed the crime anyway, that would lead to an apprehension, and then the proper authorities would then take it and prosecute it as necessary. There were two things that I learned the hard way in this job, by the way, and one is that gathering evidence is hard because you have to do it a certain and specific way. You have to keep track of it. You have to keep the whole flow of it. If you don't, it can be thrown out in court, and so it's kind of hard. Can be kind of hard. And the second thing is eyewitnesses do not always agree when they're telling the story, especially when it's a fast-moving event. For example, if you have three witnesses who saw an accident, I guarantee their stories are going to be different. The color of the car will be different, how fast they were going, whose fault it was, who was driving, what color of hair they had. It was amazing. Sometimes you thought Martians had taken over one of the cars. I mean, it was just crazy the way people would describe things. If you were in a situation that was not what I call fast moving, meaning it was a long-term thing, maybe a fraud case kind of thing, for example, eyewitnesses were often able to accurately describe what they saw, what they witnessed, the paper they had in front of them. And I'm going to put the resurrection of Jesus Christ in that category. It's not a fast moving situation. It seemed like it goes fast. When we read it, sometimes it feels like it's going fast because there's not very many words to it, and it just feels like, you know, oh, they took him to the cross, they crucified him, and they moved on. That's because the gospel writers didn't need to explain in excruciating detail what crucifixion meant. The people of their day knew exactly what that meant, so they didn't need a detailed description. The fact is, and this is the hard part, is no one actually saw the resurrection of Jesus. No one actually saw him walk out of the tomb, except the Father and maybe the guards. I don't know, you know, because they fainted dead away. But anyway, and as startling as it was, I think, to those who were there, who witnessed after, especially, and saw that he was alive. And to those, I think, to those of us today who are not witnesses, we can accept their words as truth because they're pretty accurate in what they were describing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ today remains the central doctrine of Christianity. All of Christianity rests on this. Paul said, if we don't have the resurrection, you know, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters a whole lot. And so all of Christianity is based on the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection was proved by the angels' testimony that they gave, as recounted in Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." I'm going to tell you, even the enemies of Christ that day gave proof that the tomb was empty on that first resurrection Sunday. I don't know if you remember this part of the story. This is in Matthew 28. This is verses 11 to 15. As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, these guards were probably shaking in their boots a little bit because they had a duty, they had a job that was given to guard that tomb and don't let anybody get in there and get the body of Jesus and take him out, because that was what they feared, was that the disciples would go in there and raid the tomb, take Jesus out, and pretend that he had arisen from the dead. And so this, you know, this stone rolled apart, the angel sitting on top of it, the guards faint dead away. Apparently they woke up enough, and they're on their way into town, and they're telling the chief priests everything that had happened. And after the priests had assembled the elders, and they agreed on a plan, here's what they did. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. There's a joke out this week. You might have seen it, cartoon out this week, that's talking about the priest handing some money to the soldier, to a Roman soldier, and he says, listen, you tell him that he came to the night and while you guys were sleeping, don't worry, your kid's college is paid for. That's because if they held to this story, the Romans government was not going to put up with soldiers falling asleep on duty. That is a major no-no. If this reaches the governor's ears, we'll deal with him and keep you out of trouble. I almost feel like there's a wink-wink in there somewhere, because them priests, I don't know how much authority they really had over Governor Pilate. I mean, how much? Really? Verse, am I looking at 15? Yep, 15. They took the money. No surprise there, and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. Now, he's talking about the people of that day, although I've heard some recent stories that people argue that the body of Jesus was indeed taken out of the tomb and stolen. I even heard that he swooned on the cross. He didn't really die. He just fainted on the cross, and they took his body down and pretended like he died. I'm going to tell you what. I'll let you go back and read the accounts on your own. But if you can go through all of what Jesus went through, and he was a robust 33-year-old carpenter who walked everywhere, so he wasn't old like me. He went through beating, scourging, the crown of thorns that caused bleeding like you wouldn't believe, bleeding in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. He went through a whole entire two or three trials back and forth across Jerusalem and back before finally being nailed to the cross where he died. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He died. He had enough presence on the cross to last 3 hours, the darkness across the land at the time, and to declare, it is finished, tetelestai. My mission is done. My job is finished. It's finished. It's paid in full. So to those who argue that he didn't die on the cross, I say balderdash. He did. He died. The book of Acts, Luke says in Acts 1:3, he refers to what I call many infallible proofs and apostolic preaching. This whole idea of Jesus dying on the cross, being buried in a tomb, and then rising again on the third day, as I said, is a central doctrine of Christianity. Without it, you're kind of wasting your time, aren't you? Your faith is empty and will avail you nothing. I want us to meet three resurrection witnesses. Now, they didn't see Jesus come out, but they visited the tomb just outside of Jerusalem. And they certainly recognized, they knew, they were there when Jesus died on that Roman cross. They saw, or at least heard the report, I think two of them were there, when they saw him buried in the tomb and that stone rolled across. And then there's a great surprise, terrific surprise, one that should bring a smile to our faces as Christians. The tomb is unique because it's empty. It's an empty tomb. strictly speaking, of course, it was a borrowed tomb. It didn't belong to Jesus. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple of Jesus. He was a follower. And Joseph arranged to have the body of Jesus buried there. The body Joseph's tomb housed remained only from late on a Friday afternoon, still Friday, until the early dawn hour of the following Sunday. Now, we made a lot of talk about this morning in the sunrise service that, you know, one account says it was very early in the morning, another one says it was early in the morning while it was still dark, and one of them even says it was before sunrise. Very early in the morning for me is like 7, okay? Sorry, 7 o'clock, that's early in the morning. I know some of you get up at 4 and 5, and, you know, God bless you, that's good. The world needs people like you. God didn't bless me with that, okay? He lets me sleep till 7 most mornings. Sometimes 6 if I have to do something, but 7. But anyway, the point is that very early in the morning, and I have a feeling, this is just a feeling, the way the Jews counted time is that Sunday was the third day. It was a new day, but their day didn't begin on Sunday morning. It began on Saturday night. And so it wouldn't surprise me if we come to heaven and find out that Jesus came out shortly after Sunday began. It just wouldn't surprise me a bit, because I don't think that was something he really enjoyed. I don't think that was something he looked forward to, was staying in that tomb. But coming out and showing himself to some of his disciples, yeah, I think he was looking forward to that. He couldn't wait till they got there. The Gospel of John tells the story of these three resurrection witnesses that I want to talk about. And so I want to read the account, the first few verses. So if you've got your copy of God's Word, it's chapter 20 of John. We're still in chapter 20. And we're going to read the first 10 verses to start with. And here it is. These are traditional verses that you hear just about every year on Resurrection Sunday at some point. You hear, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. Okay, so John says that it was still dark. Well, okay. It was early. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Now remember, this stone had been placed there purposely and sealed purposely to make sure nobody got in. It wasn't to keep Jesus out. He was dead as far as they were concerned, and they didn't figure he was coming back. He's dead. They never seen anybody dead come back. I guess they never met Lazarus, but whatever. And so, you know, Jesus was not, they weren't worried about him. They were worried about the disciples getting into the tomb. So that's why they put that big stone over it. Well, then she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, which in this case happens to be John, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together. I love this. But the other disciple outran Peter. Well, that's because John was younger, okay, and got to the tomb first. Plus, he's telling the story, right? So, you know. Verse 5, stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. That's John saying he saw the linen cloths there, no body, but he didn't go into the tomb. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb. Well, you know Simon Peter. You know how bold he is. You know he's not going to hesitate to go in there and find out what's going on. And he saw the linen cloths lying there also. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with this linen cloth, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. Now, that's pretty significant. I'll save that for another Sunday, but I'm going to tell you that particular act is very significant in the fact that it was folded in another place. Jesus was a gentleman. Verse 8, the other disciple, you know, the one who reached the tomb first, he has to remind us again, then also went in, saw, and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying, which in this case is the upper room, and they had some other things that they were doing. So the people I want to talk about first, the witness I want to talk about first is Mary Magdalene. And I call it the cry of despair, because if you look at John 20 and 1 and 2, Mary, first of all, didn't expect to find it empty. She expected to see the Lord's body there, and they were coming in. She was coming in with other women, as the other gospel accounts tell us, and they were coming to bring spices and things to cover up the body. Not to belabor the deal, but their burial practices are much different than ours. You know, we bury people in a box, or you know, maybe cremate, but we put them in a box, we put them in the ground, and we forget about it. Well, they didn't do that. They put them in, not a box, they put the bones, the body, in a tomb. And they covered it up with the stone. They didn't seal it, but they covered it up with the big stone. And that was because the purpose was to let the body lay there and decay until all of the flesh and whatever was gone. They didn't have embalming then. And so they would let all that decay and go away. And then when all was left was the bones, they would roll the stone out of the way, get the bones, and put them in a box. And that box then was taken and put usually with the family's other boxes, called an ossuary. And that's how they did burial. Now, if they were expecting that of Jesus, they hadn't been paying attention. He'd been telling them for weeks, for months, for a couple of years that this was going to happen. And that on the third day he was going to rise and he was going to be back. And here's Mary. She's coming here. Now she's using her human reasoning and she's convinced that someone has stolen the body of Jesus. And what's ironic about it, of course, is that as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, she's probably one of the people that was involved in stealing his body, you know. And that's what's kind of ironic about it, is she's there convinced that someone has stolen the body of Jesus because he's not there. That's desecration. It's not supposed to happen. Not supposed to do that. In despair, she rushes to tell the disciples and tell them that what she believes has happened. And it's interesting that her concern about this lifeless body, about a lifeless body that she was certain had been stolen, she hadn't even considered that. It never occurred to her, apparently, at the moment that Jesus had been resurrected, just as he had told him he would be. The next witness is Simon Peter. I call it confirmation of the disaster. It's a disaster as far as the disciples are concerned. It was a disaster. Their master, their rabbi, their leader, their teacher has been killed on the cross. And if you remember, they were now hiding in the upper room. Why are they hiding? Because their master, their leader, their teacher has been crucified. And he was crucified as a rebel against the Roman government. And so if anybody was known to be a follower of Jesus, they too might be arrested and on their way to a cross or whatever, something worse perhaps, maybe immediate death. And so they were kind of hiding. Well, here comes Peter. He runs to the tomb. He too doesn't remember. He sees the linen burial cloth neatly folded, but I don't think he really saw what that signified. I don't think he really caught immediately what it meant. His faith to believe that Jesus had done exactly what he said he would do was still tiny, small, flickering flame about to be blown out by the winds of doubt. Sometimes we get be so gripped by our attachment to this world that we insist that things be logical. We insist that things be reasonable, and we miss miracles. We miss acts of God that changes our whole life, changes the world around us. And in the presence of this great miracle, all Peter did was confirm the disaster that Mary suggested to him. The body of Jesus, his master, his Lord, his teacher, has been stolen. It's not there. And you see it, he retreats, he immediately goes back to the upper room and he's going to go tell the other disciples what has happened, and they're going to try to figure out what to do next. Third witness, John. He has what I call a slowly awakening faith. Verses 5 and 8 tell us, why do you think he stopped at the entrance to the tomb and didn't go in? That's a question that's intrigued me for a long time. Is it because he was stopping out of respect for the dead? Or was it because even though he was young and was faster than Peter, he was completely out of breath, and so he was trying to catch his breath before he went in the tomb? I don't know. There's something that caused him, that made him stop for a moment and looked in there. Maybe he was afraid of ceremonial defilement. He was Jewish, follower of Christ, but he was still Jewish. And so to be near or touch a dead body was considered making him unclean, and he would be unclean, I think it's for 7 days, if I remember. You can see that he's going to be careful about that. Maybe it was just because of his youth. He was just young. He was just unsure what he was seeing. But when he saw Peter go in there, who was older than him, and Peter went in there boldly and saw what was going on and came back out, then John decided, well, maybe I can go in there. He can go in there without touching a dead body. Well, there was no dead body, John. There's nothing there except the cloths. You don't have to worry about being unclean. It's okay to go in there and take a look. Now, after Peter rushed inside the tomb and John couldn't hold any longer, he went in and he saw and believed, according to verse 8. Now, notice the sequence. I want you to see the sequence on John. First of all, John loved Jesus. There's no question about that. He even says the disciple whom he loved, talking about Jesus. Though he was blinded by a lack of faith, really, to believe that Jesus would rise from the dead, he loved Jesus. With eyes of love, he saw and understood what his physical eyes could never see. He realized that the body was gone, but he saw the cloth laying there, saw the headpiece folded up, and then, I'm going too fast, hold on. I want you to see that John, first of all, saw and believed exactly what would take place, what's going to take place when Christ appears to take away his church. People are going to see things and not believe their eyes. They're not going to understand what is happening. Okay? Now that's all in those. Now let's read 11 through 18. That's what I was doing here. Verse 11 says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb." So the guys have left. John and Peter have already headed back to the upper room. Mary's still there, and she's crying, understandably so. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now remember, she's already seen the stone rolled away. She's kind of noticed that there's no body, and that's when she went and told the disciples. And now John says she stooped to look into the tomb. And this time she saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. There's some significance to that too. Don't get hung up on how many angels, because there's a whole reason for all that. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." She's still not convinced. She's still not believing that Jesus had told her the truth. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Okay, she didn't know it was them. Well, she's crying, and she's not seeing things correctly, as you can well imagine. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" I love that he calls her woman. I love that he speaks to her that way. I love that he uses that, because it's interesting. That's what he called his mom. I don't know if you remember that. The miracle in Cana. "Woman, why are you asking me to do that now? It's not my time." It's just kind of that's just the phrasing that was used in that day. It wasn't disrespectful. She is a woman. Okay. Verse 16. "Supposing he was the gardener," she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." So again, she's not seeing clearly, and she's assuming or thinking he's the gardener, because that's who else would be there at this time of the morning? Who else would be there and asking her that kind of a question? And then, of course, you're familiar with this. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You see, when he called her woman, it didn't click. But when he called her by name, it clicked. It made perfect sense to her. Don't cling to me, Jesus told her, since I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them what he said to her. In fact, I think one translation says, and she told them all these things. So all the things that you've just read. Mary Magdalene becomes yet another witness, and this is confirmation of what she discovered. She is blinded by tears, recognizes neither the angels nor the risen Christ who spoke to her. You know, grief can do that. Grief can fill us with so much despair that we don't see the truth. We miss many wonderful things that God would reveal to us because we're facing the wrong direction. There's all kinds of grief. So it isn't just one kind of grief that we're talking about that does that to us. And so when we're in the midst of grief like this, remember this. When Jesus spoke Mary's name, she knew that voice. She knew his voice. Why? Because according to John 10:4, his sheep follow him because they know his voice. If you are a follower of Christ, if you are trusting him for your salvation, you know his voice. When he calls your name, you know it. The Lord honored her, Mary Magdalene, by making her the first official messenger of his resurrection. I'm sorry, that always makes me laugh, because earlier when she went and told them, they thought that she was speaking nonsense. Remember that? Because why? Because she was a woman. How does she know this stuff? The Lord said, well, because she was the first one to see me. The first one to be given the job of going and telling others what she saw. Not just that it was empty, but she actually met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. So, we hear come and see and go and tell. You can't come and see without wanting to go and tell. If you meet the risen Savior, you feel like you must go and tell somebody. It just fills you up. You have to talk about him. You have to tell somebody. One act is not complete without the other. Think about it for a moment. In your mind, when you just think about visiting this tomb, this tomb of Joseph Arimathea, what would you see today? The fact that it's empty? Does that not motivate you to go tell the good news? It's an empty tomb. There's no body there. There's no Jesus there. They've never found him. They've never found bones or anything. It's just the resurrection was accomplished by God's power. Acts 2:24 says this, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. The resurrection was accomplished by Christ's power. See, God had power to do this, but Christ also had power to do this. John 10:18 says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. He's talking about his life. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. Oh, boy. The resurrection was accomplished by the Spirit's power. Isn't it interesting how God is three in one, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in Romans 8:11 says this, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. See, if the Holy Spirit can raise Jesus from the dead, then the Holy Spirit can certainly raise every one of us walking dead and bring life to us, okay? Here are the purposes of the resurrection. I'm going to go kind of fast, but they're to fulfill Scripture. First of all, Luke 24:45, 46, that was one of the reasons, was to fulfill Scripture. It was declared long ago in the Old Testament, and when it says Scripture in the New Testament, when they use the word Scripture, they're talking about the Old Testament, because that's all they had. They didn't have the New Testament yet. That came later. And so the Old Testament was referred to as the Scriptures. They might call it the Law of Moses. That's the first five books. They might talk about the prophets. That's, you know, from Isaiah on. They might talk about the history books, which is what Judges and Joshua and those guys, and the Kings and Chronicles and all those guys. So you get an idea that when they talk about Scripture, you keep thinking, well, the New Testament guys, how do they know what Paul's going to say? Well, they don't. All they have is the Old Testament. And so this resurrection was to fulfill Scripture. Another purpose was to forgive sins. The purpose of resurrection was to forgive sins, according to 1 Corinthians 15:17. I'm giving these to you because I'm expecting you, this homework, for you to go and read on your own at some time here in the future. Next is to justify the sinner, Romans 4:25. The purpose of the resurrection of Jesus was to show us that we have victory over sin because he won it on the cross. He completed the job on the cross, and now he has victory over death. So if we are trusting in him, there we are. It is also to prove Christ is the Son of God. That's Psalm 2:7, but it's also in Romans 1:4. You'll find it in both places. That resurrection proved that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. And finally, it was to seal the believer's resurrection. I want you to read those verses, Acts 26:23, and then 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 15:23, because those verses are verses that explain that because Christ was raised from the dead, we too will have resurrection one day. We'll experience resurrection one day. So you can see from God's word that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is vital, it is central to our faith, and it is central to our salvation. There's a very famous drama is named The Trial of Jesus by a guy named John Masefield. It was in 1925, by the way, it's a long time ago. But it has a passage in that drama that he says, in which Longinus, I think is how you say the guy's name, the Roman centurion in command of the soldiers at the cross, he comes back to Pilate to hand in his report of what happened on the day, with the day's work. The report is given, and then Procula, who is the wife of Pilate, beckons the centurion, begs him to tell her how the prisoner died. So he tells the story. When the story is told, she stops him and says, "Do you think he is dead?" "No, lady," the centurion answers, "I don't." And then she said, "Then where is he?" she asks. And the centurion replies, "Let loose in the world, lady, where neither Roman nor Jew can stop his truth. The tomb could not hold him. He is indeed let loose in the world. He is risen. He is risen indeed." Our invitation this morning is this: to come to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Okay? I don't want you to come to a dead Christ. I don't want you to come to somebody that's dead. He's not dead. He's alive. I want you to come to the resurrected Christ Jesus. Now, some of you are looking at me with a funny look on your face, and you're thinking to yourself, "Self, I've already accepted Christ. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. So why are we doing this? Why are we doing this invitation?" Well, I've explained other times, but I'm going to explain it again this morning just because I think it's that important. There are basically four things that we believe, that I believe, that God calls you to. First, he calls you to salvation, because that's the number one thing. If you take care of salvation, all the other things fall into place as they are, as necessary. The second thing is, we are Southern Baptists in this church, and so we believe in baptism. Does that save you? No. But is it necessary? We believe yes. Is it necessary to go to heaven? No. It's not. The thief on the cross, I think, is proof of that. But what it is an outward declaration. It's your first evangelism message in which you tell the world, "The Lord saved me. Once I was a sinner, and then I died, and then he raised me to new life." That's what baptism means, okay? Means. That's its purpose. The third thing is, we encourage everyone to become part of a local church. Now, would we like for you to be part of this church? Of course. This is where we are. This is where we go. This is who we are. This is these are the people. And so we would love for you to be part of our church. However, as I have told many, many people over and over and over, we'd love for you to be here, but if God wants you to put you in a different church, then go there. Okay? We're not trying to drag anybody from their own church. We're trying to get you into the church where God wants you to be. Because see, that fourth thing, I already said there's four things, right? Salvation, baptism, church, membership, somewhere, local church membership. That fourth thing is calling you to ministry. I'm not going to preach. Are you crazy? There's a lot more ministry going on out there than you realize. A lot more ministry going on than just coming up here and talking for 30 minutes or so. There's a lot more ministry. The music team is ministry. Leading a Sunday school class is ministry. Driving someone to church and bringing them home is ministry. Going and visiting them and bringing them something to eat when they're hungry and unable to fend for themselves because of illness or whatever the reason is, that's ministry. Loving on someone who just needs to have that loving right then, who needs to know that somebody cares, that's ministry. Yes, ministry will probably lead you to go and tell. You're probably going to want to talk about Jesus at some point, and that's okay. Those are the four things, though, that God will call you to. So we have an invitation every week because we want to give God that opportunity. We want to give you that opportunity to respond to Him because we believe He's calling everyone. Would you stand with me, please? I do this so that you can stand and stretch. I do this so that the music team can go ahead and come on up and be prepared to lead us in our hymn of invitation. I do this so that if you want to come up and talk to me while we're singing, you're welcome to do so and encouraged to do so. But see, if everybody's standing, then it doesn't look weird. If everybody's sitting down and you have to stand up and come up here, nobody will move. I know this, okay? I've been in your place. I know. So we have everyone stand up. So there's a number of reasons it's all kind of psychological. It's kind of cool the way it works because God has made us this way. But folks, don't let any of that keep you from responding to the Lord Jesus, okay? Please don't let any of that keep you from hearing His voice and responding and saying, yes, Lord. Father, we are praying right now that You will send Your Spirit to whoever it is that You want to come to salvation, to come for baptism, to come for church membership, to come to some kind of ministry that You have in store for them. And Lord, what a glorious day. The day in which we celebrated the resurrection of our risen Savior, of our Savior. What a great day to respond to Your call in our life. Lord, we just pray that You will call us and that whomever You've called, that they will respond this day. Help us as a church to walk alongside anyone who needs that. Help us as a church to help. Father, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.